This morning, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're looking at chapter 25. So if you've brought your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. Our message today is titled, Be Ready or Else. And it's kind of foreboding, but it's meant to be, because today's message, this passage, this parable, it's a warning from Jesus, and it's meant to be sobering as we read it. So let's do that. Let's read this morning's verses, pray, and see what we're looking at. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25, The kingdom of heaven, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Let's pray. Father, as we look this morning at these verses, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us, God, that you would make your word alive to us and us to it, Lord, that where we are at right now in our lives, we would hear exactly what it is that you would have us to say. We trust, God, that you have brought us here to this time and place because, Lord, you do intend to speak, God. You have a message. So, Lord, may we receive that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we, of course, are continuing to study Jesus' response to the disciples' 3 questions from the end of Matthew chapter 23. He'd shockingly said to them, speaking of the temple, you'll remember, Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. To which they reasonably responded, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They essentially, whether they realized it or not, they were asking Jesus 3 specific questions. First of all, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed is what they're asking. They assumed, of course, that the destruction of the temple of necessity had to involve the end of the world, so they saw it all as one question. But we understand, of course, that that happened first in 70 AD. The other 2 questions would be answered much later. What will be the sign of your coming? They're asking when he will assume the throne as Messiah and King. Jesus, when are you going to unveil yourself and begin your rule in righteousness? And then thirdly, and of the end of the age, the very end. In other words, what signs should we look for to know that the very end is coming? I think understanding the context of the Olivet Discourse, you'll remember Jesus after this conversation, the initial conversation with the disciples, their questions, he walked with them down the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, and from there he gave this message, which is, as a result, called the Olivet Discourse. I think that what Jesus' answers have been so far, keeping in mind what we've studied, we would understand that today's parable is speaking specifically to the second question as well as the third. What will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? But it's more than that. We're not talking about signs. We're not talking about look to anticipate this before the end, but rather this is what it's going to look like. This parable, this story illustrates the condition of men and women's hearts, specifically as it relates to Israel, but also to the church, we'll see. It's getting at, in a lot of ways, the heart of the end. God's looking for men and women to be looking for his return, anticipating his soon coming. And he's very directly challenging Israel to be ready and warning that some will not be to their own peril. This parable, like others, has been beat up pretty badly to make it mean things that it's not necessarily saying. That happens with the parables sometimes. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who was Pentecostal, and she told me that this particular parable meant that if I was not baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, that I would be left behind in the tribulation. And I had to be speaking in tongues when he actually came. Or, you know, no, I'm just kidding. It wasn't that specific, but that's not what this is saying. We're going to try to keep this relatively simple. The bottom line of the story for Israel is their need to be aware of what God is doing, to keep hearts that are open. For us, the church, it's that we would live ready, looking for Jesus' soon coming. Be ready, because a day of judgment and separation is coming. And so as we begin this morning's message, a question to ask ourselves is, am I ready? Are you and I living ready, looking for Jesus' return every day? A parable, as we've talked about in the past, is a picture. So we'll look at this picture and see what we can learn. And as an aside, I'd like to note that we want to be careful of using parables to build doctrine. They enhance teachings that are found elsewhere, Paul's writings and other letters and epistles, as well as the clear teachings of Jesus. We build doctrine, systems of belief there. But this illustration, it conveys a message. And what we're really focusing on is the message behind the story. What is it that Jesus is trying to tell us? Not getting lost in minute detail, that aren't particularly critical to the overall parable story and truth, which is the need to be ready in relationship to Jesus' return. Prepared. We're to be prepared. So we'll start looking at verses 1 through 4. And our first point, if you're taking notes, and of course the outline is available on the live page of our website where all the verses are listed as well. But our first point is prepared or presuming. Prepared or presuming. Verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels and their lamps. Right away we see the story that Jesus is telling is about a wedding. And we're introduced to these 10 virgins, bridesmaids is what they are, of sorts. That's what we would understand them in our culture today. We find that while 5 are prepared, 5 are not. In fact, they are presuming that they can just rely on someone else to do what they were supposed to do on the other 5. One group is ready and the other is not. And in relationship to Jesus Christ and his coming, this is a deadly error. Pastor Steve alluded to this last week, but understanding the ancient Jewish wedding customs are helpful to understanding this parable, because the Jewish wedding in that time was very different from our own today. Different cultures, different customs entirely. Men and women were first betrothed, which was sort of similar to our engagement, but often that was arranged ahead of time, sometimes many, many years in advance. Sometimes children were actually arranged in marriage. They didn't get married as kids, don't worry, it's not that weird, but they would be agreed upon by the parents. They're going to be married when they're of age. And then when they were of age, the betrothal came, which was far more binding than our engagement. Actually, you could only break off betrothal through a formal divorce. In the betrothal, the groom would begin preparing or building a house or a home for his bride, often on the family's property, but sometimes on his own if he was of means and owned land. Once the father approved of the home, he would release the groom to welcome his bride and initiate the wedding. The groom's friend or best man would then announce to the guests that he was coming and that the wedding was at hand. When the wedding was getting closer, guests would sort of remain on standby. You knew it was coming, but not exactly when, especially so the wedding party would be ready, right? I mean, we all know today, of course, when you're in a wedding, you're getting ready for it, you're thinking ahead of time. I remember one time I was asked to be in a wedding by a friend, and I did not realize that in his culture, when you were asked to be a part of a wedding, that meant you were actually responsible for part of it. And as it got closer, they said, well, by the way, you're getting the cake. And I was like, what? I think I was 20 at the time and single, and I'm just thinking, what are we talking about here? And then I realized, okay, I'm getting the cake. Well, I needed to get the cake, right? You don't show up and go, well, I was kind of hoping you could run out and get one real quick to somebody else involved in the wedding. No, you do your job. Well, needless to say, the wedding party would be ready and on standby. In the ancient Jewish wedding, there would be bridesmaids, attendants of the bride who were unmarried and virgins like the bride. These are the 10 virgins that we're talking about. These would provide light to the wedding party as they processed to the wedding ceremony, which often took place at night. So this is really a key part. You think about in our weddings, you have a flower girl, or sometimes the little boy, the ring bearer who brings the ring. This is important. It's something that's critical to the ceremony, providing lights. Today, when you have a ceremony in the evening, you know, we often will have hanging lights like these, and it just creates the ambiance. It's pretty, and of course, it was practical, too, in that time. This was important. Upon the groom's arrival, his friend or best man then again would announce that he was there. The bridesmaids would then light their lamps and lead him into the house to the bride where the wedding ceremony took place. And this is, of course, where Jesus' parable picks up. The husband, after that, would then take his bride from her father's home where the wedding took place and then enter into a 7-day wedding feast at his parents' home. This was a week-long celebration, after which the wedding was consummated and they were married. So a little bit more complicated than what we're accustomed. Well, I don't know. We do have some pretty complicated weddings these days. Maybe it just took longer, the ceremony. I guess we're doing pretty good on the complication part. But anyway, in this parable, interestingly, if you notice, the bride is never mentioned. The emphasis is on these bridesmaids, the 10 virgins who were to be anticipating the groom's arrival. Now, as the church is clearly spoken of in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, we're that much more inclined to see this parable as speaking to Israel specifically. While, as we noted, there are principles here for the church, lessons for you and I, no question about that. And so while the parable seems to be addressing Israel directly, it has application for us today. I like what J. Vernon McGee said of this parable. Anybody ever listen to J. Vernon McGee? I like to listen to him. Yeah, there you go. May I say to you? Anyway, the application is for us. The application is for us, but not the interpretation. This is a parable about Israel, but it definitely applies to us. In this story, we find some of Israel waiting and ready and some unprepared, which seems to fit where we left off in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for their hardness of heart and unbelief. Jesus is looking at the nation of Israel, a divided people in panoramic fashion, historically and in the future, seeing that some were ready for his coming and some were not. Even in the past, some would respond to God's working in their midst and others would not. Some faithful and some unfaithful. So they must decide and they must be ready if they are to avoid judgment. And the same is true for you and I today. We have to choose. People outside of these walls obviously have to choose. Jesus makes this so clear in his ministry in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You might remember Joshua's charge to the children of Israel toward the end of his ministry and life. He offered them a final exhortation, and in verse 15, a part of that we read, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so, in part, today's word to you and I is a challenge to choose this day who we will serve. And I hope that as we make our way through this morning's passage, we recognize that what is being spoken to is far more broad than simply whether or not you show up on a Sunday morning. What's happening in our hearts and lives Monday afternoon, Tuesday night, Thursday morning? What are the things that we are entertaining in our lives that grieve the Spirit of God, that we just keep kicking down the road and delaying actually dealing with? This parable is meant to impart to you and I a sense of urgency about our need to walk in the light, to stop making excuses about the things that God is clear about as being offensive to Him. We're good at that as Christians. We have our list of all the things that we think are terrible that everybody else tends to engage in, and we ignore the stuff that we're able to cover up and paper over by regular attendance and involvement in ministry and putting on a good face. The Lord has some strong words about that in Revelation, doesn't He, to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Be either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Some of us, we need to take that to heart and recognize that a day of reckoning is coming and we need to be ready. We need to stop playing the church and we need to be the church that we've been called to be. Verse 2, "Now five of them were wise and five foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." This is really the crux of the parable. Of the 10 friends of the bride, these bridesmaids, five were prepared for the eventuality that their lamps would need more oil and five were not. That was really a foregone conclusion. It's not like it was a last-minute discovery. You knew that you were going to need extra oil. Five were anticipating the groom's arrival rightly, and five were not. In Jesus' parable of the persistent widow, He concluded asking the question in Luke 18:8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" This question, it's being addressed here, I believe, in the parable of the 10 virgins as well. Now, there are differing views as to what these lamps were like. It's not like it's a huge deal exactly what they were, but some believe they were the smaller clay kind of lamps that sort of looked like a gravy boat. You know, Thanksgiving's coming up and you put gravy and pour. Some of us are gravy people, some aren't. But anyway, or like Aladdin's lamp, that kind of thing. They did use those in that day, of course, filled them with oil on one end and then the wick hung out over the other where you would imagine pouring something if you were using it in that way. Others would argue that this was actually a torch, a piece of wood with cloth wrapped around it, and it was dipped in the oil. One way or another, it required oil, and the oil only lasted so long. And in order to be prepared for the groom's arrival and have enough oil to properly light the way for the wedding processional, they needed to be prepared with extra. They needed to think it all the way through. It would be like me showing up to my friend's wedding, having been asked to bring a cake, and I show up with a cupcake and say, "Well, this is just enough for me, so seems good," which is how I tend to think, you know, dessert. But anyway, that doesn't work, right? We needed to be prepared for more. This was their responsibility, and it was an important one. You had one job, right? You think about that. If your one job was to have your lamp ready with extra oil on hand so that you could bring illumination to your friend, the bride, and her husband's path, you'd make sure that was covered, right? There were no surprises here. It was clearly understood what needed to be done. But they didn't. They didn't do that. They were laxed. They were careless about the one thing that they were charged with being responsible for. They were lazy about it, expecting someone else to take care of it for them. Rather than being prepared, they presumed. They presumed that they could rely on someone else. Their attitude was not to take their responsibility seriously. They presumed that their identity as bridesmaids was enough to give them a pass, despite not actually carrying out their job. It wouldn't be. And that should be a caution to each of us. Don't presume that church attendance absolves you of your need to be serious about an actual relationship with God. That a family history of religion means you don't need to bother with what it means to be born again. That simply because you experienced something years ago, you don't have to worry about Jesus' coming now. This brings us to verses 5 through 6, suspense and a surprise. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. But while the bridegroom was delayed, this particular groom took longer than normal. And remember, it wasn't an exact science. It wasn't like today we print up wedding invitations and there's a time, and I've done lots of weddings and all right, it's 7 o'clock, it's 1 o'clock. I mean, I always go to the family and say, is it time? Can we? But not, hours or days. Although I did hear of a friend one time. They went to a wedding of a mutual friend. The bride made them wait 2 hours. That was extra dramatic because the unit went off right at that moment. And anybody ever gone to a wedding that was 2 hours late because the bride? Whoa, that's embarrassing. Was there anybody in here? I missed it. Oh my gosh, man. Terrible. I would take my gift, get up and go. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're celebrating the bride and excited. And, sometimes you just, anyway. I have a wedding next weekend. We'll see. I think it's going to be close to on time, but, no pressure. The issue was not their sleeping, but rather their lack of preparation. They'd allowed the groom's suspense of the unexpected delay to breed in them a lack of concern. While the bridegroom was delayed, he took longer than they were expecting. Delays can make people doubt, can't they? In the context of the church anticipating the rapture, we've read that passage from Peter. We begin to decide for ourselves that maybe he isn't coming after all. Maybe our fathers got it wrong. But his timing is different from ours. Lengthy delays for us are moments for him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Do you ever forget that? Even not just in the context of Jesus' soon coming, but just in our lives and God's working. Like, man, Lord, what are you doing? When are you going to come through? Recognizing his perspective is completely different from ours. He's outside of time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we have to be careful never to make the mistake, frankly, like these five foolish virgins, that because our Lord delays, he isn't coming anytime soon. Like the five wise virgins, we need to be prepared and ready for Jesus' return, not giving up, persevering, and taking care not to presume and become lazy and laxed in our faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. It's just going to be a little while longer. He's coming. They all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Again, a spirit of laziness, perhaps even entitlement, assuming their identity and privilege would be enough to get them a pass for disobedience, a failure to be ready. They figured he wouldn't come late and were surprised by his return at midnight. Of course, no one knows the day or the hour. Remember Jesus' words prior to his glorious ascension. We read them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven? It's kind of like they're asking that third question again. When are you coming? When is this all going to happen? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It would seem that the Lord intentionally left a sense of ambiguity about the exact time of his return, such that we, his people, would live with a constant expectancy. Are we living in that way? I read this great anecdote. It's a devotional thought from Our Daily Bread that I'd like to share. The author writes, the word Maranatha is a Syriac expression that means our Lord comes. It was used as a greeting in the early church. When believers gathered or parted, they didn't say hello or goodbye, but Maranatha. If we had the same upward look today, it would revolutionize the church. Oh, that God's people had a deepening awareness of the imminent return of the Savior. He then goes on and shares that while on a South Pole expedition, famed British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton left a few men on Elephant Island promising that he would return. Due to the difficulties of the area, it was a full 2 years later, on August 25th, 1916, when he tried to go back and huge icebergs were blocking the way. But suddenly, as if by a miracle, an avenue opened to the ice and Shackleton was able to get through. His men, ready and waiting, scrambled aboard. No sooner had the ship cleared the ice than the icebergs crashed together behind them. Contemplating their narrow escape, the explorer said to his men, "It was fortunate you were all packed and ready to go." They replied, "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come today." Miraculously, all 28 of the original he left behind survived their experience of waiting. The hymn writer Horatius Bonar exhorted us to be ready for the last moment by being ready at every moment. So attending to every duty, that let him come when he may, he finds the house in perfect order, awaiting his return. The trumpet may sound any time. How important for us Christians to be packed and ready to go. As you leave home today, don't say goodbye, say Maranatha, he concludes. Would that we would live each day with that perspective, ready to go. Finally, let's read verses 7 through 12. No, that is K-N-O-W, or no. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, or put them in order, readied them for use. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Here in the culmination of this parable, Jesus connects the preparation of having lamps that are ready with oil to spare with intimacy and relationship. These were known by the groom, which of course is a major implication of this parable, especially for the children of Israel. that they know their Messiah and Savior. On the other hand, those who were prepared had presumed that someone else would do their work for them, were left outside, and after pleading and making excuses, they were told, "No. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." The Bible is always clear about what separates the sheep from the goats, the saved from the unsaved, the children of God from the children of the devil. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When the crowds asked Jesus what it was that they needed to do, what work to be saved, his response was not what they expected. You remember his answer in John 6, verse 28? They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Maybe you're here this morning visiting, or you've come for a while and you're thinking, "I got to do something. I got to get right with God. There's what is the work that I need to do, the religious duty that I need to perform?" Jesus would say the duty is believe, because the work has already been done. Because Jesus has already died in our place, already lived the righteous life that we could never live. And so ours is to trust and believe him, to enter into relationship with him, that we might know him. Do you know God? Most critical question anyone can answer. Do you know his son, Jesus Christ? Do you have a real and living relationship with him? Jesus is offering the disciples a sobering picture of where Israel stands and will stand. Some with tender hearts, open to God, wanting to please him and standing ready to serve him and see his kingdom come. But others were only playing the part. They were near where the action would be, but their faith was dead. And when that final day would come, they would be guilty of not truly knowing God. It is and will be true for them, but it's also true for others. In the end, when we're made to give an account of our lives, we won't be able to appeal to others. "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." I think that's the most terrifying thought, to pass from this life into the next, not ready. Whenever I encounter someone who's near death, especially if I know that they don't know the Lord, it's hard to even fathom being casual about that, because I think I would be terrified. Death, even right now, is not a particularly exciting subject for me, and I'm saved, so I don't have anything to worry about. But I can't imagine standing on the precipice of eternity, not knowing, throwing the dice as I take my last breath. No one needs to make that wager, because Jesus has opened the way for us. Beyond the impractical aspect of these virgins asking for the others to share some of their oil, keeping in mind that if they were to share, then they would both run out, what it represents is more significant. A true child of God, a man or a woman who knows their Savior, will be living ready. And that readiness can't be shared. It's a condition of the heart that can't be bought or sold. Now, the next appeal of the five virgins is even more grave. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" In other kingdom parables, Jesus concludes with this same statement of condemnation: "I never knew you." Though they would try to see their way in, the reality was that they proved they did not truly know him. least they would have been ready. And so they were left outside. This was what they had essentially chosen through their presumption and through their lack of preparation. But like a lot of people, they wouldn't understand the cost of that decision until it was too late. But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." This parable, it's meant to have a weight to it, and it obviously does. There's a painful finality to this story. There will only be one wedding and one wedding feast, one opportunity to share in that day. I read a quote from Charles Spurgeon that speaks to this and the urgency of responding rightly to God today and living ready. Quote, "When that door is once shut, it will never be opened. There are some who dote and dream about an opening of that door after death for those who have died impenitent. But there is nothing in the scriptures to warrant such an expectation. Any larger hope than that revealed in the word of God is a delusion and a snare." As one pastor I read wrote, "There is a time for late repentance, like the thief on the cross, and there is a time too late for repentance, like those foolish virgins." How we need to take care that we are ready, prepared, and that we know him, not allowing ourselves to be dissuaded from anticipating his soon coming simply because he tarries. In some respects, this reminds me of Genesis chapter 7, Noah and the ark. The door was shut. A day is coming when the door is going to be shut for all men and women. Noah, Peter writes, he preached righteousness. He built that boat and for 75 years proclaimed God's truth. But a day came when the door was closed and the floodwaters rose, and no more would be allowed in. I think this is what Jesus is getting at. A day is coming when the door will be shut, never to be opened again. How important it is that we respond today, now when God is speaking to us, and not only and exclusively regarding the subject of salvation. In a few moments, we'll be taking communion together as a body. And I want to challenge you with what I spoke to at the beginning of the message, and that is that the urgency to be ready, to be prepared, to live with expectancy, it is not only a word regarding salvation, but one of having a right relationship with God. Are we ignoring areas of our lives where the Holy Spirit has been speaking to us? As a pastor, I get to do uncomfortable things all the time. And I'm surprised, but maybe not so, when I speak with Christians, and a lot of times their hesitancy to do a certain thing, to live in a certain area of obedience, is because it makes them uncomfortable. When you read the Gospels, it's fairly obvious that following Jesus is not really about a life of comfort, is it? No, it's not. And so it shouldn't surprise us when God, by his Holy Spirit, convicts us in ways that are not comfortable. Those things that we easily dismiss, those areas that we entertain and think, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's just, you know, I'm just kind of, it's not really gossip. I'm just kind of telling what happened from my perspective with 12 other people present who have nothing to do with it and adding a few other juicy angles. I'm not really lying. I'm just kind of bending. I'm leaving out part of the story. It's close, but, you know, I mean, come on. I mean, I've been saved for 35 years. Come on, Pastor. What are you going to tell me? We have these areas that we defend that we don't realize actually make us impotent spiritually, that rob us of the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in and through us. God wants to do more in your life. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And as the worship team joins me, come on up on stage here and we prepare and move toward communion. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Both groups were surprised, the five virgins that were ready, the five were not. But one was ready. We want to be ready. Romans 13, 11. And do this, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The Lord's table, communion, the bread and the wine, this meal that Jesus gave us as a reminder of his life and death in our place, it is also a reminder of his soon coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, there we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we take the bread, it's below the film on the top of the cups that were by your seats or on them, and we think about, we remember how Jesus' life, his coming, was very literal and real. If you'd been there in the first century, you could have touched him, you could have hugged him, been near him, shared a meal with him, and he's left a meal for us to share with him. And it's physical, and it reminds us that he did, in fact, come, that God took on our human frailty. He tabernacled among us, and he was broken and pierced at the cross in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved so that we could bring our guilt and our shame before him and receive forgiveness, that it might be washed away forever by his blood, and that we can leave his presence knowing that we have been forgiven. That is, Psalm 103 tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we take the bread and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless it. We pray that you would meet us here in the intimacy of this place. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we also have the cup of grape juice, which of course was originally wine at that first Last Supper. And it reminds us of Jesus' blood that was shed for us. We need the reminders because we forget. We begin to think that somehow we can absolve our sins in some way other than simply appealing to the cross and to the blood of Jesus. But it's by his stripes that we are healed. It's by his shed blood that we are forgiven, cleansed, and made whole. And through Jesus' blood, we receive life. And so we take the cup, and Jesus, we pray that you would bless it. Jesus, that you would meet us in the intimacy of this moment, and that as we take this cup, Jesus, we would be reminded in a fresh way of the totality of forgiveness, that we are justified, that we stand right before the Father because of your life and death and resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, that you freely gave for us. We confess our guilt and our sin and our shame. We thank you that we are forgiven. Jesus, we want to walk in the light with you. Thank you that you welcome us there by virtue of your life. We pray that you would bless this cup now. In Jesus' name, let's take the cup. We'll close with verse 26. Maybe you can stand with me as we prepare to worship. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul was making very clear that communion that we have just celebrated is done in anticipation of and looking forward to Jesus' return for his bride, the church. That day is coming. And one day, someday, we'll have taken our last communion in this life. And then we'll take it again at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our Savior. We're looking forward to that day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that that day is coming. Thank you for purchasing our lives, and thank you that you have gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus, we pray that you would stir in us a heart to be prepared, to live ready. God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in our lives that we might be a people completely set apart, looking, Jesus, for your soon coming.